When you sing those words, the virus kind of fades away, doesn't it? Doesn't stand a chance. Well, Peter has been so timely for us during this interesting time. And I wouldn't call what we're dealing with suffering necessarily. That would be an affront to real suffering that's going around in the world. But there are certainly challenges that are being presented to us as a church in terms of gathering and those sorts of things. And again, as Justin said, thank you for your patience and your flexibility with that. We're trying to make wise decisions to protect our people. But we're going to come back in 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter's going to return once again to the presence of suffering in the life of the believer. And what he's going to tell us today is that it's inevitable. It's an inevitable occurrence, and it's why it's important to us is because suffering tends to be a threat to our faith. Not a threat in the sense of losing salvation, but a threat in a committed and effective faith. Because when trials come in, when challenges come in, when suffering comes in, we can be discouraged. We can question our circumstances. And if we need an effective and committed faith to be the church, to be an effective church, we can't be the church without it, then Peter is right in preparing us to deal with trials that are inevitably going to come in this life. Of course, the conversation that happens out in the world is what philosophers call the problem of evil. This has its origins way back in the 4th century BC, a Greek philosopher named Epicurus. You'll remember in Acts 18, Paul encounters some of his followers in Athens. The Epicureans believed that since there wasn't anything else to live for, you should pursue all the pleasure you can in this life. So this conversation's been going on for 2,300 years. But the 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume, this is how he phrases the problem of evil. He says, if God is omnipotent, omniscient, and wholly good, whence evil, or why is there evil? If God wills to prevent evil but cannot, then he's not omnipotent. And if he can prevent evil but does not, then he's not good. And in either case, he is not God. So the conclusion is, by this secular philosopher, since evil exists, there is no God. Well, Peter is going to answer that question. The Gospels answer that question. And so to start our conversation on that today, I want to start in Luke chapter 13. So turn over to Luke chapter 13. And we'll look at some tragedies that happened, suffering that happened during Jesus' day, and Jesus' response to the people that are basically posing this question. Why did these things happen? Luke 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? And he says in verse 5 again, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So two terrible tragedies are brought to Jesus' attention. What's your response to this, Jesus? Well, Jesus didn't say that these tragedies were anomalies. He didn't say that they don't have an answer. What was his response? His response was, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What did he come around to? That this life is very temporary. That there are larger things than this, and that all bad things that happen are not because of sin. Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. The question is, why should God ever intervene in a sinful world that rebels against his authority? And R.C. Sproul put it this way, the question, it seems to me, is not why is there so much suffering in the world, but why so little? I think we need to understand this, that one reason that there is suffering in this world, in fact, one of the main reasons why there's suffering in this world, is not that God is not good, but because he is. Because God uses suffering to call us to attention. God, as I talked about last week, C.S. Lewis said that pain was God's megaphone to the world. And while I'm on Lewis, let me quote him again here from his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, "The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if man were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We were made not primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us, that we may become objects in which the divine love may rest." See, our default setting is self-centeredness. Our default centered is it's all about me, and if there is discomfort or irritation in my life, then it needs to be fixed immediately. We want it in our way, not in God's way. But if we define suffering that way, if that's how we understand suffering, we will struggle to understand why. Well, the Apostle John answers this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, we don't get to define love. We don't get to define truth. We don't get to define righteousness. That all comes from God. And the only reason we have any inclination of love is because God has placed his love upon us. And as Lewis said, we've trivialized love, haven't we? We love pizza, and we love cheeseburgers, and we also love our spouses, and we love God. Well, that really kind of takes away the power of what God's love is. Here's what we know. Our good God has promised us that evil will not go unpunished, and those who put their trust in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That if you trust in him, you have life. And if he is love, and he is, that trust must color our understanding of suffering. And we must understand, I think most importantly, we look at the author and finisher of our faith. We look at Jesus, and we understand that for Jesus, the cross was the way to the crown. Suffering was the way to glory, and he may require us to walk a similar path. If we are serving our master, we should not be surprised when he places a similar walk in front of us. So let's turn back to 1 Peter and let's read our text for today. And Peter addresses us the same way the Apostle John did in chapter 4 of his epistle. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our church and our ability to gather, our ability to meet even virtually at this point, that you've blessed us with that. And we thank you for it, Lord. We praise you for it. Bless the preaching of your word this morning. Draw us closer together. Make us more like you to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's our outline for this morning. Peter's going to tell us that suffering is inevitable. Then he's going to talk about suffering as a test. Then suffering makes us like Christ. And then finally, suffering is the way to glory. Verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Because when trials come, when suffering comes, we often say, "What's happening? Why is this happening? This everything was going so well, and then all of a sudden I woke up today and something new has come into my life." And Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when that happens. It's inevitable. First of all, notice the address, beloved. Agapetoi in the Greek, coming from the Greek word agape, is unconditional love. He addresses us as the beloved. That's used 62 times in the New Testament, 9 times in the Gospels and the Epistles in reference to Christ, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." 13 more times to individuals, mostly in the Pauline epistles, when Paul says, "My beloved Timothy," or "My beloved Epaphras," or "My beloved Onesimus." He uses that to describe his brothers, his sons in the faith. But 40 times it's in reference to the believer, and 7 times happen in 1 and 2 Peter. So it's one of Peter's terms. The Apostle John loves this term as well. And so we are called the beloved. Why is that important? Well, when we're overwhelmed, we're prone to question God's love and provision for us. But not the beloved. Not the beloved. Not those whom God has placed his love upon. We are not to be surprised when suffering comes, because we know God and we trust God. Isaiah mentioned God's sovereignty this morning. Dan mentioned God's sovereignty this morning. That's key. Because if we understand that God is sovereign, then we know this is working for our good. We know this will be for his glory. We know, as the song goes, "I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." We are the beloved. So I have to ask you, are you in the beloved today? Because that'll make all the difference when trials come. And he calls it a fiery ordeal. Literally, it's a burning. Pyrosis is the Greek. You see that pyro word in there? Someone who loves fire nowadays, we would call him a pyromaniac. Okay, that's where we get the word from. Pyro is fire. It's literally a burning. It's used in Revelation 9 and 18 in reference to the burning of the great city of Babylon. So this is an intense fire that we're talking about. Peter uses it as in a present participle. It's the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. And so it hasn't necessarily happened yet, but it probably will. It probably will. And this is really interesting when we think about the context of when this was written, because I want to go talk a little bit of history real quick and talk about Nero. We know that Nero is currently the emperor when Peter is writing this letter. But he hasn't, as I've said, reached peak Nero just yet. But he may be within months of this occurring. So let me tell you that part of the story. On the night of July 19th, 64 AD, a fire broke out among the shops in the Circus Maximus in Rome. It's Rome's mammoth chariot stadium there that was built for the games. And the flames raged for 6 days before they got it under control. And then the fire reignited after that and burned for another 3 days. And when the smoke cleared, 10 of Rome's 14 districts were in ruin. 2/3 of Rome had been destroyed. Of course, rumors swirled that Nero himself had set the fires so he could bypass the Senate and rebuild Rome in his own image. But Tacitus says that the emperor merrily played his fiddle as the city burned. Nero himself had a different explanation for the people. He blamed the fire on this obscure new Jewish religious sect called Christians. But the Christians had set the fire. So now I want you to think about this. Maybe mere months before the Neronian persecution, mere months before this event happened, Peter writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that a fiery ordeal is coming. It's almost as if it was inspired. Suetonius, in the Lives of the 12 Caesars, writes this. He says, Nero likewise inflicted punishments on the Christians, and Suetonius was not a fan of the Christians. He said they were a sort of people who held a new impious superstition, foreign, deadly, depraved, wicked, and outrageous. They were impious because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't worship the old gods. Tacitus, in his Annals, an early second century work, this is his description of the event. It says, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. He's recounting for us the Gospels in the book of Acts, isn't he? He even names Pontius Pilate by name, who secular historians for years said, I'm not sure he ever existed. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Christians became Roman candles, as they say. And so, again, mere months before that horrible persecution ramps up, Peter warns his readers, when a fire ordeal comes, this is how you live your life. Peter's writing this letter shortly before the greatest Christian persecution of the first century. Quite an inspired word we have here. He alluded to this earlier in his epistle in chapter 1, when he said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested, dokimazo in the Greek, by fire, there's that pyros again, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This idea of fire in the life of the believer has an Old Testament context. Proverbs 27:21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him. Psalm 66:10, for you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined. That there is a fire of judgment, but there is a fire of refinement. There is a fire of testing. One is for the unbeliever, the other is for the believer. In Zechariah 13:9, he uses both of these words in the Septuagint. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The refining process brings them into right relationship with God. It reveals them to be true believers. Malachi 3:2, referring to the second coming, says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. This fire imagery would have brought to mind a God who refines his people, a God who prepares his people for suffering. And Peter has been talking about the end times growing near. He's trying to develop an end times mindset in his people, and we should have the same end times mindset. In 4:4, the pagans are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. No coincidence, in verse 12, he uses the same word, and he says believers are not surprised when suffering comes. The unbelieving world is surprised at everything, because everything is chance occurrence. Everything is coincidence, but not us. We're not surprised, because we know we have a sovereign God who is in control. The world is surprised. We're to be prepared. As he said last week, we are to be sober and sound. We are to be committed to prayer. We are to be serving one another. We're not surprised when these things come upon us, because we know that suffering comes upon us for our testing. Peter's very clear here. Suffering is allowed by God to refine the faith of believers. The testing here is very similar to the trials we just read in 1:6. And let's go through the New Testament. James agrees with this. Chapter 1 of James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says, consider it joy when trials come, because God is teaching you to endure and persevere, which is the mark of the Christian. And Paul agrees in Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And of course, Peter agrees as well, and he goes on to say in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. There's a contrast there, that but there, Instead of being surprised that you share the sufferings of Christ, rejoice that you share the sufferings of Christ. So the more your suffering looks like Christ's suffering, the more you should be rejoicing. The suffering in view here is clearly that which comes because of your allegiance and faith in Christ. That's the suffering we're talking about. And we see this in action back in Acts chapter 5. After they were taken by the Sanhedrin, the apostles are beaten, and they leave, and it says this, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, beaten with whips and cords by the same men who beat their Savior with whips and cords for the same reason, by declaring the Savior as Christ." So he has invited us to share in his suffering. Why? So that we can know him more and be more like him. Have you ever, when you grew up, did you ever have a hero and you wanted to be just like him? I kind of think of athletics and things like that. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a baseball player, and I wanted to play center field, and I wanted to be Andy Vance like. So for the four people who know who Andy Vance like is, great defensive center fielder, won a batting title. That's who I wanted to be. And he would dive, make these diving catches all the time, so that's what I wanted to do. So I would have my grandfather in the front yard take the baseball and throw it straight up in the air, and then I'd run across the yard and try to lay out and catch it. There was no routine fly balls in my world in terms of Andy Vance like, so I had to lay out for all these balls. I wanted to be just like him. I wore his number when I played baseball. That he was my baseball hero. I wanted to look like him. I wanted to play like him. I wanted my hat to look like his, right? That's what I wanted to do. Well, now take that into an eternal idea that we want to be like Christ. And to be like Christ, that inevitably involves suffering. Colossians 1:24, Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul almost says, "I almost go out looking for suffering so I can understand Christ more. I just want to be more like my Savior." And Peter is going to experience this firsthand, isn't he? He was told in John 21 that he would die the same death as his Savior. Of course, Peter, by tradition, does not even feel worthy of that, so he asked to be crucified upside down. Other disciples, Andrew and Simon the Zealot, will also give their lives on a cross. Jesus' half-brother Jude will give his life on a cross. These men understood the sufferings of Christ because they will suffer exactly as Christ suffered on this earth. And in contrast to that, because our natural self-centered experience is, "Well, I don't want to experience that," Peter says, "No, your response is, keep on rejoicing." When that happens, when that persecution comes, when that level of suffering comes, you are to rejoice. By the way, that keep on rejoicing is a present active imperative. This is a mandate. It's not, "Hey, try your best to make the best of it and put on a brave face." No, it's keep on rejoicing, imperative. Do this. It's present joy in the midst of suffering. Why? So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So we have a present idea of rejoicing that impacts a future joy that is to come. If we can rejoice now, how much more glorious, how much more wonderful will your joy be when you see Christ? If I can rejoice now, knowing that this is temporary, knowing that this body is all going to die and go away, how much greater will the joy be when Christ returns? And he says, rejoice with exaltation. Rejoice with exaltations. Where is Peter getting this? Well, this is really interesting because he pulls this exactly from Jesus. Matthew 5:12 says, "Rejoice and be glad." It's the same two words, translated differently in the NASB here, but rejoice with exaltation and rejoice and be glad are the same two words in the Greek. Same context, because Christ says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Your reward in heaven is great. Peter listened to his master when he taught. So simply put, it's this idea. How believers respond to suffering is an indication of whether they truly belong to God at all. Now, don't get that backwards, that if I rejoice in salvation, I get saved. No, you are only able to rejoice in salvation, in persecution, because you are saved. That's the changed heart. That's the changed attitude. That's the changed perspective. If we truly believe the promise of future joy, the joy that will be ours in the future will be energized We kind of give joy steroids in that end times picture. So if we're groaning and complaining today, what does that exhibit but a lack of faith? It exhibits a lack of trust in a sovereign God. And if we can't trust him now, what evidence is that we trust him for eternity? I mean, how silly is it to say, yeah, I trust you with my eternal salvation, but I don't trust what's going on in my life right now? That's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction. That doesn't work when we're talking about a sovereign God who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnibenevolent, as it is all good. And we see this in the end times picture. Look at this in Revelation. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in what? In the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. So as we look at Revelation, as we look at the return, the common idea of those who are in Jesus is tribulation and perseverance. And tribulation and perseverance and the kingdom go hand in hand. That's what's put together there in Revelation 1:9. The beloved persevere, and the beloved may face tribulation. Then we jump forward to 19:7, and look what it says. Let us rejoice and be glad, same words again, and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. If you are in the beloved, you are in the bride as well. Same group. How has the bride made herself ready? By sharing in the suffering of Christ. By victory in his righteousness. We see this. This is part and parcel of the Christian faith. And so Peter says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you're reviled, you're blessed. The world would not understand this because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In James 2:7, when he talks about the rich and the worldly who are causing trouble in that assembly, he says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Do they not revile you for your faith in Christ? This is specific suffering. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, reviled means insult. We see it of the thieves on the cross that revile Jesus when he first comes to the hill there in Matthew 27:44. Here's the other time it's used. It's often used in reference to martyrdom in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2, 6, 13, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, it speaks of those who are reviled for the name of Christ. In both those instances, Christ on the cross and martyrs in the Revelation, glory followed the revilement that happened. That's what we expect. So the fiery ordeal that is on the horizon is related to being reviled for the name of Christ. That lining up with this Savior is going to cost you something. That the world's not going to be happy when you represent Christ for who he is. But Jesus says, if you are reviled, you are blessed. You are blessed. And when I say Jesus said that, I think that's exactly right. Because in Matthew 5:11, he said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Peter's pulling right from the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about this principle. Directly from Christ's teachings. Blessed and insult are in both texts. We receive insults from fallen men. We get blessing from a risen Savior. You may be reviled here, but you are loved for eternity. We put that on the scale, and it doesn't take long to understand where we need to stand in this decision. Why are we blessed? Again, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Believers are blessed because they possess, even now, think about this, you possess even now the glory that's going to be yours in full in the end time. The very Spirit of God dwells in you if you are one of the beloved. A little bit now, but not yet. We haven't seen the full revelation of this. Perhaps this is a reference to the Shekinah glory that we see in the temple in Exodus, or the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, or the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Most directly, this is a reference to Isaiah 11, verse 2, which says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Well, we know that happened at the baptism of Christ, don't we? That referenced our Savior. Well, Isaiah's text is future. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Peter's is present because the Spirit of glory of God rests on you. Christ fulfilled this prophecy, and now we experience this blessing presently, and we will see the ultimate blessing of this eternally. That's what's happened. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Do you see the two parts of being a Christian there? One, you must have the Spirit. The Spirit dwells on the Christian. And the other part of that is, if indeed we suffer with him. We suffer with our Savior. Wearsby put it like this: suffering Christians do not have to wait for heaven in order to experience his glory. Through the Holy Spirit, they can have the glory now. This explains how martyrs could sing praises to God while bound in the midst of blazing fires. It also explains how persecuted Christians, and there are many in today's world, can go to prison and to death without complaining or resisting their captors. The Spirit changes everything. Now, there's a qualifying statement in verse 15, because he wants to make sure he gets this man-centeredness out of the way. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Suffering is conditional, isn't it? It must be for the name of Christ. Not all suffering qualifies ones for God's blessing and joy, because sometimes we suffer because of sin. You've heard me talk about this before. Every preacher on TV says this. Well, if things are going bad in your life, God's just preparing you for something else. Well, that could be true, but it could be you're sinning and you're being stupid, and that's why you're having difficulty in your life. Let's not paint this picture like I can make horrible decisions and anti-God decisions, and God's going, oh, I'm just using these horrible, you know, he'll use these decisions if you belong to him. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes sin makes you stupid. It's not just God testing you. So make sure we're understanding that. That's what Peter wants to qualify here. He knows that we can be self-centered. He knows that we can be woe is me, and he wants to make sure that all suffering is not the suffering that he's talking about. He knows people, doesn't he? He knows how easily people can rationalize punishments that are deserved and explain them as Christian suffering. This must be my burden to bear. You see these people on social media all the time. We're also reminded that the early Christian churches were imperfect. Isn't that encouraging? They didn't have it figured out either. And believers were still prone to sin, and they needed exhortations to encourage them to walk on godly paths. And so do we. Because to think that we have gotten rid of this self-centeredness is a little bit unrealistic. We suffer from the same idea. And real quick, this is what he lays out. Don't suffer from being a murderer or a thief. Well, those are pretty blatant sins, but those are the most serious kind of sins, blatant sins that we see. Okay, you see kleptase for thief. That's kleptomaniac. You may have heard that term before. The murderer, that term murderer is used twice. In addition to this in Scripture, the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, when the people that are sent to gather people in are murdered, and then Barabbas is called a murderer in Acts chapter 3. Thieves are just exactly what we think of. And then he goes to more general sins. He says, evildoers and troublesome meddlers. These are interesting words. Evildoers is only found in 1 Peter. It really means malefactor. It means troublemaker. Don't be a troublemaker. And then don't be a meddler, a troublesome meddler. I'll just do a little Greek nerdy stuff for you for a second, because this word is only used here in the New Testament. It's nowhere in the Septuagint. In fact, it's nowhere in Greek literature prior to Peter. Peter may have made this word up. Hey, this may be a first time coining of this term, and it's a compound word. The first half of the word is alatrios. It means stranger or another. And then episkopos is the second part. It's the word we use for overseer or elder. And so it's overseeing someone else. It's getting involved in other people's business. Now, some might say that it refers maybe to what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6 with the frivolous lawsuits and the defrauders. That may be what it is. But it's more of a petty sin. It's being a gossip. It's being a busybody. It's getting involved in other people's business when you have no business being there. Just do God's work, not theirs. But here's Peter's point: avoid all these things. From murder to gossip, that's not our deal. Christians don't do that. Why mention all these things? Well, I think here's the point. Because when we're under duress, we are often tempted to sin against those who persecute us, which is exactly what Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. But we are very easily drawn into this. Well, they deserve it. They're treating me like this. They've done this to me. That's unfair. The world deserves my wrath, my ire. That's not how a Christian deals with things. He says this in verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. This verse is a powerful verse. It's even more powerful when we understand the first century context. He says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian. Now, we read that and it flows right off our tongue and it makes perfect sense. Because we refer to ourselves as Christians, we refer to fellow believers as Christians, we listen to Christian music, we watch Christian movies, everything is Christian. Well, understand in the first century that wasn't the case. In the first century it was a little more clandestine than that. They were followers of the way, different things like that. But here's the point. Christian, the word Christian, is only used three times in the New Testament. This is one of them. The other two is in Acts 11:26, where it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And the second, the last one, is Acts 26:28, when Paul finds himself in front of Herod Agrippa II. Remember when Herod Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Those are the two times it's used in addition to this. Here's the point. Christians didn't name themselves Christians. The world that observed them named them Christians, and it wasn't a positive thing. Okay? It wasn't a positive thing. It was those Christians. Well, what does Christian mean? It means little Christ. Those little Christs. Okay? So that's what the world called us as a derogatory term. So by calling believers by the derogatory term here that Peter uses, that's intentional. He says if you suffer as a Christian, well, if you were called a Christian, it wasn't by your brothers and sisters in Christ. It was by the outside world that was saying, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? Are you one of those Christians? It's the people around the fire with Peter in the courtyard. Weren't you with Christ? Weren't you one of those guys? No, I'm not one of those guys. Because that's our temptation. When they call you out to be a Christian, it means they have ill intent for you. It means there may be trouble coming your way. It means they're rejecting what you're saying, what you're teaching, how you're living. You may have to suffer for being called a Christian. So when Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, it would have really resonated with the audience. Because they would have understood what he meant. By calling believers the title that the persecutors call them, he calls to mind the persecution and the suffering that is inevitable that comes in a world that hates our Savior, in a world that stands against God. To borrow a term from the 90s, you're one of those Jesus freaks. You're one of those people. Because let's be honest, today Christian means a lot of things. Christian can mean very nominal faith. It can mean anybody who's not Jewish or Muslim or atheist. It can mean this general kind of Western American sort of person, but that's not what we understand as being a Christian. Whatever the equivalent is today, follower of Christ, fundamentalist, whatever you want to throw in there, that's what we're talking about today. And when we're called that, as a derogatory term, when we suffer that as someone who stands against the places of this world, we're to not be ashamed. So the world can refer to us however it wants to. Call me whatever you want, but we will not be ashamed to accept any label as a result of our allegiance to Christ. Not a political party, not a social group, no, but will you accept any label the world gives you, as derogatory it may be in the world's eyes, when it ties you to your suffering and risen Savior? By the second century, believers began referring to themselves as Christians, embracing the persecution that accompanied the name. We didn't start calling ourselves Christians until the world insulted us by calling us Christians and said, you're one of those little Christs. And we said, you know what? We are. We are. Bring whatever you have for me, because this is who I stand with. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of that message. And I'll preach it everywhere. We wear this name with pride. So when someone says, hey, are you one of those Christians? We say, yes, I am. I am a Christian. What do you mean by that? Are you one of those ones that believes the Bible is the inerrant word of God? Yep, I'm one of those Christians. Are you one of those ones that believes that God came in the flesh and dwelt among us? I'm one of those Christians. Are you that one that believes that God actually walked out of that tomb, that Jesus is raised from the dead, that he was once dead and he's now alive? Yeah, I'm one of those Christians. And we glorify God in this name. He's pointing back to that Christian name. He's been clear, we're called to suffer for our faith, and we're to do it with joy. And when we do so, we bring glory to our Savior. What is it that causes the suffering? What is it that brings glory? It's our allegiance with Him and His name that defines us, our experiences, and our response. Call us what you like, we'll stand with our King. We are the Beloved, not because we loved Him first, but because He loved us first. Because He's put His love on us, we serve Him. We suffer for Him. We're willing to take whatever comes our way to stand on that truth. So in risk of being a little bit cheesy, a little bit of a hashtag kind of moment, but that kind of Christian that I'm talking about as we close, bearing the name of the one whom the world hates glorifies God. Trusting God in the midst of trials glorifies God. Praising His name for salvation in a world consumed with materialism and politics glorifies God. And let's get a little more simple. Loving your spouse and valuing your marriage glorifies God. Raising your children in the truth of Scripture glorifies God. Sharing the truth of the gospel glorifies God. Loving one another as Christ loved us glorifies God. And Peter would say, beloved, don't be ashamed of those things. Don't be ashamed of the things that define Christ that now define you. You want to look like your Savior. Yeah, but if I look like my Savior, suffering might come. Yep, exactly right. And you will glorify God in that. He will use those trials to sanctify you, to make you more like His Son, and you'll point back to Him and give Him the glory. It's what He has called us to do. And what we learn from Scripture is He's faithful to see it done to the glory of God. And that's why we praise His name. That's why we are here lifting up His name in song in a pandemic, in a crazy political time. We're those kind of Christians. And whatever they want to throw at us, whatever they want to do, we'll be those kind of Christians. We are one of the Beloved. We're called to suffer for His name. We must be prepared for that. We must be prepared to suffer like our Savior did and to point at Him for His glory and His glory alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your Spirit that rests upon us. Thank You for Your love that You have poured out abundantly upon us. Thank You for the salvation that comes with that. I pray You would strengthen us. I pray You would convict us, that we would be a church that's sober and sound and committed to prayer, committed to service, committed to love one another, and ready to stand at whatever this world has to throw at us. To Your glory and Your glory alone, through Your strength and Your strength alone, by the power of Your Spirit and Your Spirit alone, Lord, we give You the glory for it. I thank You for this place where we can come. I thank You for the country we live in where we are still free to proclaim this gospel. But we won't presume upon that, Lord. We'll serve You no matter what the circumstances, and we'll give You the glory for it. Thank You for this time, Lord, and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.